years ago, after I became editor of Liberty Magazine, I've been devouring and reading everything I could on religious liberty, even though I had been writing for Liberty since the mid-1980s when I became the editor. And by the way, I would like to thank this conference for your support for the Liberty campaign. You know, unfortunately, last year, for some reason, offerings were down almost across the board, across the whole division. And even in the Southern Union, which is not common because usually the Southern Union is always the best, but Carolina Conference was up. You know, again, the whole trend, and I do appreciate that because, you know, we can't do the work of getting Liberty Magazine into the hands of thought leaders across the country without the support of the church members. And I do appreciate that, and the offering time. And we are just instituting a program now as well for wills and trusts specifically for the work of religious liberty. So I hope that you might be able to keep us in mind for that as well. They're not going to run that lawnmower, are they? I don't speak well with distractions. Babies are crying or something, I just lose it, you know. But anyway, I was just, you know, trying to read everything I could on religious liberty. And I came across a book written by A.T. Jones on religious liberty called Christian Patriotism. And it was published in 1900. Well, I was very excited about this. I'm going to read this thing by A.T. Jones on religious liberty. And I picked up the book, and I couldn't believe how utterly ridiculous this book was. It was probably the worst thing I had ever seen written on religious liberty in Adventism at any time. I mean, however eloquent A.T. Jones's testimony might have been in the U.S. Senate 12 years earlier when he testified against the Blair Amendment, Christian patriotism basically exemplified the uncompromising extremism of his later years, an unbending dogmatism that apparently led Jones out of the church. And what I'd like to do is just take a few minutes and look at some of the arguments that Jones had in the book, just because I think it helps exemplify just some of the questions and challenges that we face, those of us who believe in separation of church and state. Separation of church and state, wrote Jones in the early pages, is one of the original thoughts of the Bible and reaches from the beginning to the end of the book. Next, Jones contended that if man had never sinned, there would have never been a state, and thus religion would have never been united to it. I mean, you can't unite to what with what doesn't exist. We have seen, he wrote, that such a condition maintained from the beginning would have been the absolute separation of religion and the state, because then there never could have been any state. Third, but then, of course, we know man did sin, and because Christianity is to restore man to his original condition, Jones wrote, quote, "It follows with perfect conclusiveness that Christianity, in its very essence, from the beginning to the end and everywhere, demands absolute separation of religion and the state in all who profess it." Jones then went on to cite various biblical examples of separation of church and state. For example, he wrote, "And thus separating Abraham from the state, from his country, God taught the people then and through all times the separation of religion and the state, the separation of church and state." So in other words, Jones used the example of God calling Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees as an example of absolute separation of church and state. Then Jones again, "God's people must be called out of Egypt in order that they and all nations might be instructed in the principles of the gospel of supreme allegiance to God and of the separation of religion and the state and of church and country." Close quote. According to Jones, when God called Israel to be His peculiar people, He, quote, intended to teach them and all people forever that His plainly declared will is that there shall be a complete separation between His church and every state or kingdom on earth, that there shall never be any connection between His religion and any state or kingdom in the world. Close quote. Jones claimed that Christ's words about rendering to Caesar His things and to God His, quote, taught as plainly as it is possible to do the complete separation of religion and the state. Well, quite frankly, I think these points vary. These arguments he made vary from weak to utterly, utterly absurd. To begin with, Jones's claim that the Bible teaches from beginning to end separation of church and state, he said his claim that the separation of religion and state is a thought that reaches from the beginning of the end of the book, meaning from the beginning of the end of the Bible. This exemplifies Jones's extremism. The principle behind separation of church and state, you know, the idea of freedom of conscience, this is found in Scripture, particularly in the life and teachings of Jesus. But separation of church and state as separation of church and state is not a theme running through the Bible. Believe me, I wish it was. However much I wish that was true. I mean, on the contrary, most of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, really never even deals with the topic. Okay, secondly, Jones's major premise that before sin entered, religion and the state were completely separated because there was no state. Well, that's really kind of an abstract deduction about a time that we can only guess about. You know, in fact, you could just as easily argue that before sin entered, there was no separation whatsoever. Everything was directly under the control of God and God's government. I think you could argue that just as strongly as you could argue Jones's position that there was absolute separation of church and state. Then, even if that premise was correct, he reasoned it to an absurd extreme. Remember, let me read you back what Jones said. Let me see what he said. What did he say here? Let me go back here. Okay. But because man's sin and because Christianity is to restore man to his original condition, Jones wrote the following. It follows with perfect conclusiveness that Christianity in its very essence, from the beginning to the end and everywhere, demands the absolute separation of religion and the state and all who profess it. In other words, because originally church and state were separate, pure Christianity, to make it the way it should be an absolute separation of church and state. Well, you could take his same argument and you could say, you know, because Adam and Eve were originally created without any clothes on, you could write, Christianity in its very essence from beginning to end and everywhere demands that Christians go around in their birthday suits. Same logic that Jones used. Apply it that way. Again, he's taking things to an extreme. Meanwhile, you know, getting the concept of separation of church and state from God calling Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, please, that is beyond ridiculous. I mean, that's almost like trying to get the right of a jury trial out of Christ's words, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, I'll be there. That makes about as much sense. And Jones' assertion that Israel was called to be a distinct entity in order to teach the world about absolute separation of church and state is not a good... Ancient Israel, put it this way, ancient Israel is not a good model to use for trying to teach separation of church and state. It's not even a good model to teach basic religious liberty. I mean, it was a theocracy back then. Sure, God wanted to separate Israel from the world, true. He wanted to do that because He wanted to keep them, you know, pure, so they could preach the pure gospel to the world. I mean, the separation from the world wasn't an end in and of itself. The separation was to, you know, keep a distinct nation there that can preach the truth. This has nothing whatsoever to do with separation of church and state. Again, if anything, the theocracy of ancient Israel, where civil and religious laws were inseparable, made the nation a very poor example of separation of church and state. And finally, Jones's claim that Christ's words about rendering to God and to Caesar, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's, he said that those words taught as plainly as is possible to do the complete separation of religion and the state. Well, possibly, but not necessarily. You know, Christ's answer, more than likely, simply acknowledged that we should give to the government its service, render to the government the things that the government legitimately claims from people, and to render to God the things that God calls us to do. You know, no doubt Jesus affirms the difference between the sphere of government and the sphere of religion, but he doesn't say much more than that. You know, though the quote can be used to buttress the separation argument, Jones was recklessly dogmatic to assert that it teaches the complete separation of church and state. I don't think there is any such thing as the complete separation of church and state. And quite frankly, I wouldn't want the complete separation of church and state. You know, you make absolute complete separation of church and state. So what happens if your church is burning down? Who do you call? Would you call the local elders and get the local elders and get the pathfinders over there to put it out the fire? You call the state. The police say, well, sorry, churches are separate. We got nothing to do with it. Burn. Of course not. There's no such thing as complete separation of church and state. We wouldn't want that. Yet Jones's positions, what Jones said here, opened my eyes to something. It opened my eyes to a bigger picture. A picture which I think leaves us even somewhat in a conundrum that I don't have the answer for. Jones's understanding of the Bible, however I think he misunderstood it, his own understanding of the Bible, his own Protestant theology, mandated that the government be completely separate from religion. Yet this premise itself, Jones's premise itself, is religious. In other words, for Jones, absolute separation of church and state, which means that religion should not be part of government at all, originated from a religious perspective. By implementing absolute separation of church and state, then, the government then separates a policy on the Bible itself. Something which, according to Jones, the Bible forbids. Can you see the point here? See the point here? Jones's theology tells him you need absolute separation, that the government should not be based on religion at all, should be completely separate. Yet he bases that premise on a theological position. So if you were to apply that premise and separate church and state, you're really applying a biblical principle to government, which according to the principle itself, you shouldn't do. Can you see the point there? It's like there's an inherent contradiction in this principle. Jones says the government should be absolutely separate from the state. But he's basing that, that the church should be absolutely separate from the state. But he's basing that on a religious premise. So merely by applying the principle, he's violating the premise. And then besides, why should separationist theology be implemented in contrast to, say, Christian Reconstructionism? A theology which believes that government should be completely united with religion, as in the Old Testament. The Reconstructionist position is as much a part of their theology as Jones' views on separation were his. Now, the fact that Jones's theology might be closer to the truth then Reconstructionist theology is irrelevant. You know, we believe that our government shouldn't be basing policy on theology at all, whether it's correct or incorrect theology. And of course, that last statement is based on separationist theology. A Christian Reconstructionist would argue and say, hey, you know, we should base government on theology. You really, you know, in one sense, the Christian Reconstructionist position is less self-contradictory than Jones's position, which mandates that government be completely separate from theology, yet bases that premise on theology. I mean, how could government be separate from religion when religion is reason behind trying to separate government from religion? The mere act of separating government from religion is itself an action based on theology, based on religion. Can you see the point there? There is an inherent contradiction. Meanwhile, some Christians and their theology reject the whole idea of religious freedom. They reject it out. Their theology says there's only one God, there's only one truth, there's only one way to worship God. So why should people be allowed to follow and promote error? That's some people, that's their theology. Hey, St. Augustine, one of the most influential characters in all Christian history, he believed that. You know, if the Bible says righteousness exalteth the nation and sin brings the reproach of God, wouldn't it be in the best interest of the nation as a whole to force religious unanimity? However much we might disagree with that, this view of religious freedom is just as much a theological premise as is Jones's view of separation. Then, too, if theology is the principle regarding, if theology is behind the principle regarding the relationship between church and state, why shouldn't it be limited to just Christian theology? Why not Buddhist theology? Why not Muslim theology or Jewish theology instead? See, there's a problem there. See, as a church, we haven't taken Jones's extreme positions on separation of church and state. Yet our concept of religious freedom and our belief in separation of church and state is based on our theology as well. If you open up any Liberty magazine, we have a statement of principles right there in each Liberty magazine. And we start out talking about God. And how, you know, freedom is a God-given gift. Well, that's our theology. That is our theology. And our theology tells us that we believe in freedom of choice, and we believe that freedom of choice is best implemented by separation of church and state. That is a theological position. I've got a quote here from one of the policy books. It's probably not very often people sit up in the pulpit and read you quotes out of the GC policy book. But here we go. That God as creator of all things has established the relationships that should prevail between himself and humanity. Theology. That God endowed humanity with intelligence. That the church is a divinely ordained institution. That humanity's twofold duty to God and to government implies that God has delegated authority over strictly temporal matters to government, while reserving to himself authority over strictly spiritual matters. This is a theological premise. We then, to a certain degree, face the same conundrum as Jones, if not to the same extent, because we don't take it to the same extreme. Nevertheless, if our separationism derives from our theology, and we try to push separationism on the government, you know, are we not actually trying to promote a public policy based specifically on theology? And this is something that we decry in the religious right. I mean, I'll blast them tooth and nail every time they try to do that. And yet, you know, we're kind of doing the same thing. Does the implementation of the principle actually violate the principle itself? Now, some people would argue that there are some very good secular reasons for separation of church and state. You know, Madeline Murray O'Hare. You know Madeline Murray O'Hare? She's sort of like the Ayatollah Khomeini of American atheism. You know, it was interesting. A few months ago, I had a radio debate with her son, Bill Murray, who was one of the child in one of the early cases in which they outlawed, they banned government-sponsored and government-legislated prayer in school. One of it was over him. And, you know, he obviously, he, you know, now he's a born-again Christian, which is wonderful, but he's an adamant, he's on the opposite ditch of his mother in separation of church and state. I mean, it's so obvious. I talked to him after the debate. He was quite rude to me on the radio. He was very rude to me on the radio. I finally basically just said, can you please shut up and let me make a statement? But I called him afterwards and talked to him afterwards, and, you know, he was a perfect case of total rebellion against everything his mother stood for. And I really felt kind of sorry for the guy. I'd like to sometime get a chance to talk to him one-on-one. But anyway, his mother advocates separation of church and state. She doesn't work from a religious premise when she pushes for separation of church and state, nor does the American Civil Liberties Union or even Americans United for separation of church and state. These organizations really don't work from a religious premise. The American experiment in church-state separation has worked very well for the church, which alone could justify separationism, even apart from any religious considerations. In other words, you can argue, in many ways, you can argue, hey, separation of church and state works very well, so put aside theology, put aside any of that, we could just argue it from a totally secular viewpoint. On the other hand, in some countries where separation of church and state isn't implemented, the church is doing just fine. Thank you. As a matter of fact, for many of these people, when they look at America, the highest divorce rate in the world, with tens of thousands of people murdered every year in this country. I mean, who here? Did anybody here not know anybody that has been murdered? Raise your hand if you haven't known somebody or anybody who hasn't been murdered. There's a few. But I mean, who doesn't, you know, I mean, everybody knows somebody that's gotten murdered one time or another. I mean, it's just par for the course for us. Other countries are astonished by it. With billions of dollars spent on illicit drugs in this country. I mean, we spend more money on illicit drugs in this country than some countries have in their whole official economy. With the largest prison population per capita in the world, with thousands of abortions a day, with an estimated 100,000 school children carrying guns to class, some could argue, as some argue, that, hey, you keep your separation of church and state. We don't want it. We see what it's done for you. The United States boasts of its religious freedom and separation of church and state, wrote attorney John Stumbo. Indeed, we recommend our church-state solution to other societies expressing religious conflict. But some of those societies look at our crime rates, sexual promiscuity, public secularism, and say, thanks, but no thanks. Now, I don't think it's fair to link all these things to separation of church and state. But people do. And how do you prove differently? Now, prophecy does teach that America will be the last great persecutor in the last days. And though this persecution could come only after America repudiates church-state separation principles, someone could argue that the rampant freedom spawned in part by church-state separation could inevitably cause the backlash that makes America speak like a dragon. I think we're seeing this to a degree already. I don't blame it on separation of church. You know, it's funny. These people will attack separation of church and state, cause of all the problems in the country, and yet, you know where the real failure is? The real failure is in the churches themselves. That's where the real failure is. As I said the other day, you've got, you know, all they love to boast about the millions and millions of evangelicals who believe their views and all that and all this. And why is the country falling apart if you've got such a wide percentage, a high percentage of the population so religious? Why is the country falling apart? What I see happening with the new Christian right is that they have failed. The churches have failed. And so they're trying to get the government to do what they can't do themselves. Makes me think of a statement in Great Controversy where Ellen White talked about, she said, when the early church lost the power of the Spirit of God, it was forced to resort to the secular arm of the law to enforce its dogmas and decrees. I'm convinced that is the exact principle behind what is happening with the Christian right in this country. They've lost the power of the Spirit of God. Although they think a bunch of people waving their arms in the air, making a bunch of noises and barking like dogs is a sign of the Holy Spirit. You know, no wonder. So no wonder they're getting involved in politics to bring about changes. If they, at the point where they think people making animal noises in church services. You've heard about that, haven't you? The Toronto Blessing. Now, there's this church in Toronto where the people, they get this holy laughter. They sit in the church and they laugh and laugh and laugh nonstop during the church service while other people bark and make animal noises. And people think this is a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And don't laugh, they got rid of an Adventist pastor a while back who thought it was as well. So it's spreading. But now, even if separationism, even if you can justify separationism by totally separate, by totally secular reasoning, the concept of separation itself, as formulated by America's founders, was indeed rooted in theology. Thomas Jefferson's famous Bill for Establishing Religious Freedom, the bill we talked about a couple days ago, the bill he wrote right alongside his bill for punishing Sabbath breakers. Yeah, but this bill, long heralded as the precursor to church-state separation, began like this. Almighty God has created the mind free. Okay? So Jefferson began this bill with a theological premise. Not only believing in God, but making a theological statement that God created the mind free. Somebody else might read the Bible and come up with a different theological statement. Again, it's theology. James Madison's famous Memorial and Remonstrance, which he wrote against a bill that would collect taxes to pay for churches. He used religious arguments as well. He argued against this bill on separationist grounds, separating church and state, but he argued also using religious arguments as well. He said, if this freedom be abused, talk about religious freedom, it is an offense against God, not against man. To God, therefore, and not man, must an account be rendered. So they're arguing from religious premises for separation of church and state. Roger Williams, in many ways the founder of religious freedom on American soil, and actually the one who first coined the phrase wall of separation, was a dogmatic Puritan who derived his religious liberty positions also on his theology. You read Roger Williams. I mean, Williams was as dogmatic of a Puritan as anti-other religions and hated Rome and he hated these other religions. But he had the silly idea back in the 1600s, well, I might hate the religions, but I don't think we should kill the people who follow them. And he actually let them live in Rhode Island. I'm sure he'd stand up from the pulpit and blast them, and blast what he thought was their erroneous doctrines, but he was going to allow them freedom to be there. And then even British empiricist philosopher John Locke, whose writings profoundly influenced Thomas Jefferson's views on religious freedom, John Locke also worked from a religious premise. The care of souls, John Locke wrote, cannot belong to the civil magistrate because his power consists only in outward force. But true and saving religion consists in the inward persuasion of the mind, without which nothing can be acceptable to God. And then John Locke wrote what I think are some of the most beautiful words regarding religious freedom. He says, I may grow rich by an art that I take no delight in. I may be cured of some diseases by remedies that I have not faith in. But I cannot be saved by a religion that I distrust and by a worship that I abhor. And again, this is, to you and I, this might be, everybody knows that. But again, you have to go back and look at the times that he was living in. I mean, not much longer before John Locke, I mean, they were just burning people at the stake over theological differences. So Locke was way ahead of his time. Thus, looking at this, to be consistent with church-state separation principles, should church-state separation be abolished? Again, look at the point. Church-state separation says that government and religion should be separate. Yet the very implementation, the very principle of separation is founded on religion. Therefore, by applying the principle, you violate it. By implementing, you violate it. Should we not do it then? We'd say, of course not. We'd say, of course not. We'd say, though separation in its earliest stages might have been rooted in religion, we could argue that many valid secular reasons exist for its implementation today. Of course, if you remember, that was the same logic and reasoning the Supreme Court used to uphold Sunday laws. And originally they were religious in purpose, but we've got valuable secular reasons to have Sunday laws for today. Now, an answer to this problem exists. However, it does create more, maybe even worse ones. In great controversy, Ellen White wrote the following. She said that in America, quote, Republicanism and Protestantism became the fundamental principles of the nation, talking about America. These principles are the secret of its power and prosperity. Notice what she said here. Republicanism and Protestantism. Now, wait a minute. By referring to Protestantism as one of America's two basic principles, Ellen White eradicates the conundrum regarding the implementation of church-state separation as a violation of the principle. Okay? Separation is a Protestant principle. Okay? At least according to some Protestants. And because this country is based on Protestant principles, separationism is valid. Though Ellen White never advocated the enforcement of Protestant tenets in civil law, the claim that Protestantism is one of America's fundamental principles, even the secret of its prosperity, doesn't reflect church-state separationism. at least as it's been understood by the courts in the past 50 years. I mean, her statement there sounds like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, who would argue that America must return to its Christian. They're not going to say Protestant roots because they don't want to offend all their newfound allies in the Roman Catholic Church. But they're arguing, they're saying America needs to go back to its Christian roots. There's also another problem. By saying that America is founded on Protestantism, what specific, whose specific Protestant principles is it founded upon? I mean, those of Pat Robertson or those of Jesse Jackson? Hey, they both are Protestants. But they've got wide difference in understanding of what Protestant principles are all about. Should Protestant principles even be the basis of a nation? Supposedly with separation of church and state, a nation that's got millions of Catholics and Jews and Muslims and Hindus and New Agers and atheists? Do we really have a wall of separation if the state is founded on Protestantism in any form? Now see, it's interestingly enough, Ellen White wrote her statement just after a period in American history called, quote, the era of Protestant republicanism. Yet, if any legislator today tried to pass a law, openly based on Protestant principles, it would be attacked, and rightly so, struck down as a violation of the U.S. Constitution. The Supreme Court, if the Supreme Court in one case called Wallace v. Jaffrey, if the Supreme Court struck down a moment of silence law for public schools because the language of the law might endorse voluntary prayer, I mean, we're not talking about Protestant principles here. I mean, that might be republicanism, but it sure ain't Protestantism. In 1893, when A.T. Jones challenged devotional readings of the King James Bible in public schools, this was a thoroughly Protestant exercise. They were reading for devotions the King James Bible in public schools. And some Roman Catholics really had a hard time with that. There were riots in America earlier between Catholics and Protestants. People were murdered in the streets of America because Roman Catholics reject the King James Version of the Bible. They have their own version of the Bible. And so there was a bill to have devotional readings of the King James Version of the Bible in public schools where children are forced by law to be there. And Jones said, hey, we can't do this. We need to stop this. And Ellen White told him to back off. Ellen White told him to back off. And her argument was that, she said, while I don't see the justice nor right in enforcing by law the bringing of the Bible to be read in public schools, yet there are some things which burden my mind in regard to our people making prominent their ideas on this point. Now, in principle, Jones was correct. You're forcing children to have a devotional exercise using the force and state of the law because the law required those kids to be in public school. And at the same time, they're being forced to follow a religious exercise that goes against their religion and their conscience. Her concern, though, was more about how it would make the church appear That we're what? We're against reading the Bible? See, apparently her concern about the church's public image outweighed her concern about any constitutional infringement caused by devotional exercises. Now, you got to understand, too, America was a radically different place back then than it was today. And who knows, maybe if Ellen White were alive today and looking at the situation today in America, maybe she would take a different view on that. I don't know. But her position on that is not strict separationist. Especially since the U.S. Supreme Court in 1963 ruled official Bible devotions in public schools unconstitutional. Now, Ellen White, as I said, she did write in an environment much more culturally, socially, and religiously homogeneous than the 1963, a reality that no doubt impacted on her views. But whatever the background, laws that allowed for the devotional readings of the King James Bible in public schools subjected non-Protestants in these schools to the type of coercion that the U.S. Supreme Court has repeatedly ruled unconstitutional. And I think rightly so. Then in 1893, Cecil Rhodes offered Adventists at no cost 12,000 acres of land for a mission statement. Jones called the gift a violation of church-state separation and said, "We shouldn't take it, we shouldn't take it." Ellen White disagreed, telling the church, "What they would give, we should be privileged to receive." It's interesting because now the SDA Church in the United States, we struggle over the whole question of educational vouchers. We fight over the question of educational vouchers and whether it's right for children attending our schools, whether it's right for the parents to get a tax break for their kids go to our schools, or whether to give them money to go to our schools or to give the schools money. You know, we argue over that. On the other hand, in one part of Canada, the Adventist Church is resisting efforts by the government to terminate money that flows directly to the Adventist schools themselves. In other words, our schools in Canada, we're getting government money in Newfoundland to stay afloat. And they recently changed that. And our church was fighting that. Meanwhile, here, we don't want, a dime, a voucher or whatever. And in Canada, they're taking the opposite position. Our churches are fighting to get government money to the schools. Finally, if this isn't confusing enough, let me confuse you a little more. Ellen White urged the Adventist Church to work with the Women's Christian Temperance Union, sort of a new right of their day, particularly in support of the Women Christian Temperance Union's efforts to infringe upon the rights of consenting adults to drink alcoholic beverages, even in the privacy of their own homes. We talked about that. Again, fighting Jones, she urged Adventists to continue cooperating with the Women's Christian Temperance Union on temperance issues, even after the Women's Christian Temperance Union began advocating Sunday laws. I mean, this is something the New Christian Right hasn't even started doing yet. She said, work with them anyway. Confusing. Well, what then is the solution to this mess? How does some poor Adventist living in the last days, facing religious persecution, answer all the complicated questions about separation of church and state? How does a church member, maybe someone who has never read the Federalist Papers, maybe someone who hasn't read McGowan v. Maryland, but how does someone prepare him or herself for the argument? But even these top Supreme Court justices don't agree on it. How is some loyal Adventist wanting to stay faithful amid the coming crisis? How do they understand all these hopelessly convoluted matters? Well, the answer is easy. You don't have to. You don't have to. The issue in the end, for those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, the issue isn't, you know, Ellen White and the ACTU or the WCTU or Thomas Jefferson's Sabbath Breaker Bill or the Emergency Powers Act. The issue isn't, the issue instead is quite simply the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. However important I believe it is for the church to defend church-state separation now, the bottom line for God's faithful remnant isn't politics, isn't jurisprudence, isn't constitutional law, but ultimately just our saving relationship with Jesus Christ and the response that that relationship puts, you know, has in our lives in which we obey all of God's commandments. That's the bottom line issue. See, James Madison and Thomas Jefferson, they didn't die for our sins. And the Constitution, however revered, however wonderful, isn't the Bible. And separation of church and state isn't the moral equivalent of justification by faith. And the eminences on the Supreme Court are not the Holy Spirit. So in the end, the crucial factors aren't selective incorporation, isn't Earl Warren, isn't the Jefferson and Madison Sunday Law Bill. The crucial factor is salvation in Jesus Christ and obedience to His law, not the First Amendment. It's crucial to remember, too. Here's a point to remember, too, and especially if I go overseas. The Adventists overseas are always quick to remind you, North Americans, that the Adventist Church is more than just North America. The world, you know, there's a world church out there, and the issues in the last days involve the whole world. You know, I joke with some of my friends in Europe in particular, because, you know, Adventism is a bit different over there. And they have a hard time with some of these, you know, so American-centric views on last days and so on, and I like to razz them a little bit. But you got to remember, too, that the issue regarding the mark of the beast, as far as I can tell from reading my Bible, is a worldwide issue. So many Adventists, and more than likely the majority, since the vast majority of Adventists don't even live in North America, they're going to face the mark of the beast in nations where the distinctive questions about the American experiment in religious freedom, such as separation of church and state, have never been factors to begin with. The universal issues in the final crisis between Christ and Satan, you know, the character of God, the fairness of His law, these are issues that transcend American constitutionalism, history, and separation of church and state. Whatever the importance of these factors now, at least in the context of the United States, they will fade into insignificance when the real issues come to the surface. You know, Article 1, Section 7, subtle acknowledgement of Sunday will hardly seem relevant in contrast to the cosmic struggles that have enthralled, the Bible says, the principalities and powers in heavenly places since Lucifer's rebellion. See, ultimately, for God's people, it doesn't matter what James Madison said or did. Sabbath Breaker Bill is totally irrelevant. Totally irrelevant. I don't care how many Sabbath bills they had. I don't care how many Supreme Court justices said Sunday laws are fine. It's irrelevant to the essential issues that we have to face. So it doesn't matter what Madison said or did, or it doesn't matter how you interpret the 14th Amendment or how the Supreme Court rules on free exercise cases. The faithful will stand on the Bible and the Bible only as the standard of all doctrine and the basis of all reforms, not the Constitution and the Constitution only, Because the Bible, not the Constitution, is our spiritual charter. And at the core, the battle that we are in is a spiritual battle. Whatever the importance of our understanding, as much as we can, religious liberty questions now, particularly in the realm of church-state separation. And again, however crucial and important it is that we, that you support your church and support your religious liberty leaders in this struggle, in the final crunch, believe me, in the final crunch, we can't lean on Madison or the Constitution or American history to defend our positions, because in the end, neither Madison, the Constitution, or American history necessarily coincide or defend our positions. But again, it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. As long as we've got the Word of God and know what the Word of God says and follow that, it, none of this stuff really, really matters. When the world will be arrayed against us, we must trust only in what we're certain of. And that's what the Word of God says. It's not the Bible, what the Founding Fathers said, or what we think the First Amendment might mean, or what the Religious Freedom Restoration Act might mean. All these things, they've got their role, they've got their place. But when push comes to shove, the only thing we have to lean upon is what the Word of God tells us to do, regardless of all these convoluted and difficult constitutional issues. For God's commandment-keeping people, what ultimately really matters is God's law, not man's law. Paul, though time and again admonishing obedience to secular authorities, you know, Paul did. He did tell us to obey secular authorities, and that's true. But where did Paul sometimes write his letters from? From jail. Okay? So you reach a point, you know, you reach a point where, okay, you obey him, but then, boom, you obey God more than man. You know, as Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man. That's got to be the defining principle for all who face end time persecution. Now, you got to remember too, just because you're persecuted doesn't mean you're obeying God. Jehovah's Witnesses have been jailed, beaten, even killed for refusing to join the military, salute a flag, or sign an oath. You know, and they believe they were obeying God rather than man. Catholics have been burned at the stake because they refused to give up their allegiance to the Pope in belief that they were obeying God rather than man. How many Christians have been persecuted, quote, obeying God rather than man, by refusing to accept, following false doctrines? People have been killed following false doctrines. On the other, how many have died refusing to accept the Trinity and or the deity of Christ? And in some of the former communist regimes, there have been faithful Christians who have been persecuted because they refused to work on the so-called Lord's Day, Sunday. So just merely being persecuted for your religion doesn't mean you're obeying God rather than man. You know, dying for a cause doesn't automatically make one righteous or the cause just. Millions of fanatics or even simply deceived souls have given their lives for belief that had no sanction from the Word of God. Hey, they were Waco, they were martyrs. They died for their God. They allowed themselves to be burned to death in their beliefs. The Lord is seeking faithful Christians who love and obey Him, not bodies to be burned over false doctrine. How then can we be sure that when we're persecuted, we'll be suffering for truth and not for error, like so many martyrs before us? This is easy too, people. You don't need a PhD or an MDiv or even a high school education to simply understand the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's the bottom line issue in all of this. You know, the remnant, as I said, the remnant aren't depicted as those who understand the 2300-day prophecy or the state of the dead or even have the spirit of prophecy. Though, as I said the other morning, I believe understanding all these things, these other things, can make it much easier for you to be among the group that keeps the commandments of God and has the faith of Jesus. Instead, just two elements alone, faith and law, the essentials of true Christianity, constitute the distinguishing mark of God's final generation. And you know, you could even narrow this down somewhat a little more. Unlike George Orwell's novel, 1984, where thought crime was punished. In the novel, 1984, he envisioned, you know, he wrote the book in the 30s or 40s, he envisioned a future totalitarian state where even if you thought something wrong, they would get you. Okay? Unlike George Orwell's 1984, the struggle with the state really won't even be over the faith of Jesus, but with the commandments of God. The government can't do much about the first part. You know, after all, according to prophecy, we're going to be persecuted by those who profess to have faith in Jesus. But it can with the second part, which is why Christians need to know exactly what the commandments of God are, and then simply need to follow them. Whatever laws they might make against the commandments of God, no law can touch the faith of Jesus. And that's the faith which gives people the power, motive, and courage to keep His commandments. See, they're really inseparable. If you truly have the faith of Jesus, you're going to keep the commandments of God. Though the present truth of Adventism facilitates preparation for the final conflict between Christ and Satan, The real battle in the end doesn't deal with basic Adventism. The real battle in the end deals with basic Christianity. And what could be more basic to Christianity than the commandments of God, which of course, you get right down to it, includes the Sabbath, which really of all the commandments is the most basic commandment of them all. You know, I didn't get into this today, but I'm going to touch on this. I'm talking about the Sabbath. And stop me if I'm repeating myself. I think I told you already, I do that sometimes. And my wife chides me for it. A while back, somebody came into my office. Did I tell you this? Okay. And he argued with me. He said, even if a Sunday law came, I wouldn't believe our prophetic scenario. You haven't heard this, huh? Okay, good. Because I know I told this to someone. I can't remember if it was here or I don't like doing that. It scares me. It's almost like a sign of old age. You know, repeating yourself. And I'm not ready to start repeating at 40 years old, I mean, I'm not ready to start. The gray hairs are bad enough. I'm not ready for that. This guy came into my office and he said, even if Sunday laws came, I wouldn't believe because Ellen White wrote for her day. She didn't write for ours and it's not relevant for today. And those words to me reveal two fundamental fallacies. One fallacy was a doctrinal one, and the other was an experiential one. First of all, sure I didn't say this? Okay, I got this deja vu here, and anyway, you're going to have to hear it again then, if I did. Okay, good, it's new to one, then that's good enough. Have to bear with me. First of all, who says that our concept of the Sabbath being the crucial issue in the last days is based on Ellen White? Hey, I don't know about you. I don't need Ellen White to be able to show you from Daniel and Revelation how the Sabbath will be the final issue. I mean, it's very clear to me from the Bible. Sure, she adds stuff and it's helpful and fills in some details, but I can go from Daniel, from the studies in Daniel, and get you to Revelation and show very clearly how the Sabbath will be a crucial issue in the last days. But even more than that, his words reveal to me an experiential fallacy. You know, I sometimes wonder. It's amazing to me how sometimes people could accept our teaching about the mark of the beast and Sabbath and all that before they've experienced the reality of Christ in the Sabbath itself. You know, there have been times, when the sun sets and I'm with my family and we're on our knees and we're welcoming the Sabbath. And Sabbath comes and you realize what this is about. And you realize, you know, this day is pulling you right back. You know, you think about the very first Sabbath in Eden. And you realize what the Sabbath is pulling you right back. You know, it's so primal. It's getting you right back to the very basics, you know, of creation. You know, the Sabbath points us to God as the Creator, to everything that's here. You know, it points you right back to the essence of, you know, I mean, you can't get much more basic than creation. I mean, we're here because God created us. You know, we were created by a God, and the Sabbath, you know, it just brings you right back to that. And suddenly at that time, I realized how basic, how fundamental the Sabbath is. And you realize too, you know, that this is truly the sign of God's power, the sign of God's authority, God's sovereignty. It's all there in the Sabbath. And when you realize that and experience that, have that experience, and then realize the utter arrogance, the utter, you know, the usurpation, the utter blasphemy of a man-made institution. A man-made institution to come away and strike at that. You know, the issue isn't about a day. The issue is the heart of God's sovereignty. You know what I'm saying? And again, I've written some of this out. Matter of fact, I've got an editorial. This is why it's in my mind, because I've got an editorial coming up in the review where I write about that. And it just came to my mind. And then when you realize all that's in the Sabbath, and then you realize what happened when this day was supposedly changed, then you can understand, you know, the real issues involved in the great controversy. We're not talking about a day. We're talking about ultimately, you know, whom do we worship? You know, who is our God? And again, this is something that has really struck me only after, years and years after, I became an Adventist and kept the Sabbath, and at times would really have experiences and experience all that's in the Sabbath. And I don't think that's something you can explain to someone. I think the Sabbath is something you truly have to experience to really then understand just how crucial it is and why it makes so. I have absolutely no problem seeing the Sabbath Sunday controversy. I have no problem seeing it more than ever because of the experiences that I've had with the Sabbath, with God through the Sabbath, and seeing how by attacking that, the enemy is attacking at the heart of God's sovereignty and power and rulership in the universe. So the bottom line in all this, though our theological base is as firm as the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, the political positions we hold is a little more shaky. See, however lofty the divine principles behind them, our rights, our freedoms, and our privileges are made real only through imperfect documents written and interpreted by sinful and imperfect men who enforce them through imperfect, even corrupted institutions. Which is why, in the end, we can't lean upon these rights. You know, I live in right near the D.C. area, and I go down to D.C. all the time. Every excuse I can get to go down to the mall and take my kids. I even got my kids sick of going down there now. I just love it. I just love going down to Washington, D.C. And the Constitution, I go to the archives sometimes, and the Constitution sits in the archives in downtown Washington, D.C. The document itself is faded. It's really very hard to read. The same with the Bill of Rights, which are ensconced in a case right next to the Constitution. Eventually, no matter how hard they try to preserve it, the words of both are going to diminish beyond readability. You know, you could see some symbolism in there. I mean, that says something. That says something, but only those with an understanding of America's prophetic role can truly understand what that might say, what that fading away. Ellen White wrote, "The Constitution provides that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Only in flagrant violation of these safeguards to the nation's liberty can any religious observance be enforced by civil authority. But the inconsistency of such action is no greater than is represented by the symbol. It is the beast with lamb-like horns, in profession pure, gentle, and harmless, that speaks as a dragon." You know, we can warn, we can cajole, we fight, but in the political arena, in that level, we're going to lose. We're going to lose. In that sense, we are fighting a losing battle. Fortunately, the real battle is spiritual. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world." And through a saving relationship with Jesus, a born-again experience with Jesus, partaking of the victory that Jesus won for us, we can be assured of success, whatever the fate of our freedom.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.